we have to study much as we can to know the meaning of Scripture. And then once we get there, then we can see the glory of it. And it's going to relate directly to the cross, to that Savior, as we look at it today in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, if you were here last week, you remember this chart. I'm not going to review everything for you, so some of you may be somewhat lost, but you'll catch up at the end. This is a chart of the end times. And if you look on your sheet, there's two sides. The side that starts off eight theories on where Ezekiel 38 and 39 fit on the prophetic timeline. You see what happens here in the Ezekiel 38 and 39, we have this prophecy. And it's an amazing prophecy of this great army that's gathered by this man named Gog. And he brings this army against Israel. And as he is about to attack and overwhelm the Israelites, then God acts and wipes out Gog and his army. It's a prediction that Ezekiel gives to us of an event that's going to come. Now, as we're studying it, the challenge for us, probably the great challenge in understanding this passage, the thing that's difficult about it is, where does this happen? When does Gog come and attack Israel and be wiped out? And so last week we looked at seven different theories as to where this comes. Now, we threw out the first two. If you weren't here, it is meant to be taken literally. It hasn't already happened. Those can't be. But really, so many men have studied this and come up with putting this battle in different places. We may not be able to come to the final answer. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't try, right? And so last week we talked about some of the places where maybe this battle comes. When does it come? When does Gog raise his armies and attack? Does it come early on, like right around the time of the rapture, so that it could even be building now? So we read Ezekiel 38 and 39, and maybe this is Russia and some Islamic countries today, and we ought to be looking for this to be happening in the newspaper, possibly. Maybe it's going to come later on in the tribulation. A lot of people who are much wiser than I am place it in the middle of the tribulation. And say that this is going to be a key battle, and once this Russian force is destroyed by God, that kind of opens up the door for the Antichrist to come in and to set up his evil empire in full force during the second half of the tribulation. So some people think, well, it's coming over here in the middle of the 7-year horrible tribulation time period that's going to come to the earth. Some say, no, this is actually, what you have in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is coming right at the end of the tribulation. It's when it talks about God coming and wiping out this army, it's talking about Jesus Christ returning to earth to set up his kingdom. And so we're really looking at here at the end of the tribulation. Others say it's way at the end of things. And you've already looked at my sheet, so you know this is where I'm going, right? You're smart people. And this is where I'm going to say it is. Now, we know from the Bible that Christ is going to set up his kingdom, and he's going to reign. And in Revelation 20, it says, six times, it says that for 1,000 years, Jesus Christ is going to reign on earth. And at the end of this reign, Revelation 20 explains to us that Satan is going to be released one more time. He's going to gather up the armies of the world from the four corners of the earth. And they are going to again rebel against Christ and his wonderful kingdom that he has been ruling over on earth here for 1,000 years. They're going to rebel one more time and be defeated one more time. And that sets the stage for the final judgment of unbelievers and heading into a new heavens and a new earth. Now there's one, if you're very astute, which I expect you are. You've already noticed that I've added a view from where last week. Last week I gave you seven. Number eight on the back side of the sheet really is what it is. Eight theories on where it fits. Number eight is this. It's a description of both Christ's return and the end of the millennium. As we were looking at it last week, one of the things we noticed was that any place you put it, you can make objections for, well, how does this fit with the rest of Scripture? And so what one view is that Ezekiel 38 and 39, it's describing two events at the same time. Ezekiel's looking off in the future, and he can see two things. He can see Christ returning here and wiping out an army, and he can see the final battle and the wiping out of that army, and you see both of those things in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Possibly, but to me that just seems like it's, I'm stretching a little too far to, I'm kind of speculating, because Ezekiel, when he's writing Ezekiel 38 and 39, if you didn't have anything else, you wouldn't think it was two events, you'd think it was one. So, that's view number eight. It could be, and it really doesn't stretch the truth or anything. But where I've decided that I think this battle comes is at the end of the millennium. Now, you can hold any of these positions, and we can all get along. but let me just kind of, what I want to do is explain why I think this battle comes where it does. And I'm encouraging you to come along with me. I know it's going to take a little bit of mental effort. Come along with me, because as we go deep together, what I want to do is see at the end how this gives glory to Christ. And it's going to give glory to Christ one way or the other. But I think it should come at the end of the millennium. Since I've said that, I feel like I should back it up a little bit. All right, so here we go. We're looking at, why do I think that this battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is going to come so late at the end of the millennium? Okay, so now we go to the other side of the sheet. The final battle, Ezekiel 38 and 39, and I give three reasons why I think it will come at this time, at the end of the millennium. So basically, this is the final battle as I see it, that's being described. There's nothing, no other battles that ever happen after this one if we put it this late. Because no one ever rebels again after Satan's thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, first reason is this. Ezekiel seems to place this battle after the Messiah's kingdom begins and seems to consider it Israel's final deliverance. Okay, now I want you to come with me to Ezekiel 38:8. Again, if you weren't here last week, you missed things I'm assuming you know now, so I apologize. Ezekiel 38:8. Here at this verse is where Ezekiel is setting the time stage for this battle. He's going to tell us, when does this happen? And this, Ezekiel 38:8, is where he tells us when it happens. Look there. He says, after many days, you will be summoned. Who is he talking to? He's talking to Gog, this evil man, and these armies that he's going to bring against Israel. After many days, you will be summoned. In the latter years, you will come. Okay, the latter years, this is end times he's talking about here. I think this is one of the reasons why we know this isn't going to happen until we get to the end. Somewhere in here in the latter years is when it's going to come. Now, what I want to point out to you here is just kind of the context of Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel, he received these visions that are put together into the book of Ezekiel over a period of time. And some of the prophecies go together in groups. And this group of prophecies that we're at here in Ezekiel 38 and 39, these two chapters, this invasion, it's the conclusion of a section. The reason we know that is he starts off his sections with dates. Like if you look ahead to chapter 40, verse 1, in the 25th year of our exile. See, this is going to be a new revelation. It's going to come 12 years later after he's finished Ezekiel 39. And then if you go back to Ezekiel 30. 3 verse 21, you get the beginning of this section, now in the 12th year of our exile. So basically, from Ezekiel 33:21 through Ezekiel 39, it's one section. It has one theme. There's one thing that he's talking about from Ezekiel 34 to 39. And this is what he is talking about. It's a glorious theme. We've looked at some of it as we've been going through this book of Ezekiel. What he's talking about is that Christ is going to return. The Messiah is going to come. The shepherd of Israel, so much longed for, so much missed and needed, is going to come. And when he comes, there are going to be amazing blessings. And he describes the millennial kingdom. Several things he says. One thing that he emphasizes, when Messiah comes, what he's going to do, he's going to change Israel from the inside out. Throughout their history, they have always failed. They had the law, but they couldn't live up to it. They always sinned and left the Lord behind. But when Messiah comes, when he comes and heads into his kingdom, He's going to give Israel a new heart. Over and over again in this section, he talks about that. And he's going to bring them all back to their land. Right now, they're bummed. More than bummed. That's not strong enough of a word. They are dejected because Jerusalem has fallen. And they're scattered all around the world. And so Ezekiel's giving a message of hope to them. And he's saying, hey, a time is going to come when the Messiah comes. And he brings in the peace that we long for. And all Israel will be back in the land. These are the things that he's talking about in the millennium. And he talks about other blessings on the land. It's going to be fruitful. There's not going to be famine anymore. There's not going to be enemies. All of these things he talks about in Ezekiel 34, 35, 36, and 37, 38. Now we come to 38, 8. And he's setting the time period. This is when Gog is going to attack. Ezekiel 38, 8. In the latter years, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword. Maybe if you're marking in Bibles, underline restored and put 34:16 next to it. Hold your finger here and turn back to 34:16. Now, this is the same section. It's the same group of prophecies. This word restored is used earlier in this section. Ezekiel 34:16. He says, I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered. That word bring back is the same Hebrew word that is translated restored later on. He says, I'm going to come into a land that's been restored. Now, when was the last time he used this word restored? Well, he was talking about when the Messiah comes back and he restores the land from the sword. Okay, now go to 38:8 again. Next phrase. The invasion is going to come into a land that's been restored, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations. Whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations. Now, from Ezekiel 34 all the way up to the beginning of, all the way through 37, he's been talking about a time when Israel will be regathered. Look at 34:13, promising that when the Messiah comes, he changes their hearts. Look what's going to happen to Israel. Verse 13, I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. You could go look at 36:24, 37:21, over and over again throughout this section. He says, hey, I'm going to gather Israel from the nations. And when's he going to do it? All through 34 to 37, when he talks about gathering the nations, gathering Israel from the nations, he's talking about when the Messiah comes, the Messiah will gather them. Okay. Now, the next phrase in 38:8. Going to gather them from the nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Now turn back with me to 36, chapter 36, verse 4. Again, this is, it's all the same section, the same theme. Ezekiel 36, 4. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys, to the desolate wastes. And to the forsaken cities, which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations which are round about. Then go ahead to verse 9. Here's what he says is going to happen to these wastes when Messiah comes, when he sets up his kingdom. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown. I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. That's 36:4. And 9, you could go to 36:33. Again, the waste places will be rebuilt. Let's look at that. Something I want to note there. 36:33. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt. Which day? When will these waste places be rebuilt? Well, it's when the Messiah comes. This is what he's talking about. 34 to 37. Over and over again, the Messiah is going to come. He's going to rebuild the waste places. He's going to regather the people. He's all these things he's going to do. Now go to 38:8 again. And again, he's giving us the time setting for when Gog is going to attack. Gather from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which has been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely. Now go to 34, verse 25. Here, when the shepherd of Israel comes, when the new David comes, the Messiah, 34:25, I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely. Same Hebrew word. in the wilderness than sleep in the woods. Look down at verse 27. Let's go to verse 28. They will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. Okay, now go to 38:8 again. Keep going back to this verse that's setting the timetable for Gog's attack. You see how all these phrases that he's using, it refers back to things he's already said. And in this whole section, every time he said these things, he's been talking about the millennium, that Christ is going to usher this in. And here are a whole bunch of phrases that if you've just been reading through this and paying attention, it makes you think, okay, well, I know when this comes. It's when the Messiah returns. Now go to the end of verse 38:8. They are living securely, all of them. When is he going to come? He's going to come when all of the Jews are living securely in their land. Now look at 36:10. When will God bring all of Israel back? 36:10, I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. Okay. I think that's an argument for putting this at the end of the millennium. Because he says, okay, here's the time setting, and then he uses a whole bunch of phrases that he's been using to talk about the millennial kingdom. When all this stuff happens, then Gog is going to rise and attack. Now, also turn to the end of the battle after Gog attacks and after he's destroyed. Look at verse 22. This is more of the result. What's going to be the result? At the end of this battle, what comes of it? Ezekiel 39:22. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. After this battle, from that day onward, 39:22, Israel will know that I am their God. 38 and 39 concludes the section of 34 to 39. It feels like Ezekiel's been building. He's been building through this time. The Messiah is going to come. The shepherd is going to come. He's going to rebuild the waste place. He's going to gather all of Israel to the land. He's going to renew their hearts. He's going to do all these things for them. And then it would feel weird to me for the conclusion of this whole talk on the millennium and all these blessings for us to be going back to a battle over here against a lesser enemy. Feels to me like he's talking about the end. This is the final battle. The final enemy is going to be destroyed. Otherwise, it's kind of anticlimactic. Okay, so I think if you just had Ezekiel and you didn't have anything else and you tried to, where is this going to come? You're going to think, just reading Ezekiel, that Gog is going to attack after the Messiah has come and set up the millennial kingdom, based on 38:8 and what comes afterwards. Okay, now there's a second reason why I think that this battle is going to come at the end of the millennium. Number two on your sheets, John clearly refers to this passage, Ezekiel 38 and 39. John clearly refers to this passage when he's describing Satan's final rebellion at the end of the millennium. Turn to Revelation 20. This is the passage that's clearly talking about this battle. If we didn't have Revelation 20, we probably wouldn't know that this was going to happen. Revelation 20, he's been going through what's going to happen at the end of time. This is really where we get this chart. Largely, it's based on Revelation's timetable of events. Revelation 20, you've already gotten Christ's return by this point, and he's set up his thousand-year kingdom. That's kind of where we're picking up. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. 1,000 years is the millennium. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan, who had been bound, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the priest and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now look back at verse 8 there, Revelation 28. He's describing this end final rebellion to us. And he says, They'll come out to Satan's going to come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. And then he says, Gog and Magog. Now, you wouldn't have to have Gog and Magog in here to make this sentence make sense. You could just go without that. The nations from the four corners of the earth, to gather them together for the war. But John throws in Gog and Magog. Now, why does he do that? The only other place in the Bible, the only other place where we have Gog and Magog mentioned is Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's the only other place. Now, the word Gog and the word Magog are in names, lists of names. They're kind of obscure people's names back in Genesis. But the only place you have Gog and Magog together like this is Revelation 20, where he's describing the final battle, and Ezekiel 38 and 39. Why would he do that? Why, in the middle of describing this battle, would he say, hey, note Ezekiel? Because he's clearly pointing to this passage. You either have to say, well, he's identifying it. He's saying, this is the battle. Hey, you want more detail on this? Go to Ezekiel 38 and 39. He'll give you the more detail. I think that's the most natural way to take it. Otherwise, you have to say, well, he's referring to Ezekiel, but it's a different battle. We're supposed to disassociate them, but it's kind of the same in some way. That's weaker to me. You've got to start from there and say, well, why couldn't it be that he's saying this battle here that I'm describing is Ezekiel 38 and 39? Gog and Magog is the only other place where this word is used. Clearly, he's referring back there. He wants us to give attention to it for some reason. Okay. So those two things, I think reading Ezekiel and where he places it and the words that he uses that fit with the millennial kingdom, plus when John talks about this battle at the end of the millennium, he says, hey, look at Ezekiel. I think those two things together argues pretty strongly for saying, well, maybe this is it. Maybe this battle that Ezekiel is describing is the final one. Okay, now, that would be good, except that we have people that have studied this and have objections and say, well, it can't be. It can't be because of some of these things. And so let me give to you some of the things that people say, why this, it can't be this one. We have to put it somewhere else because it can't be this. Here are the five main ones that I picked out. There's a couple others, but I didn't want to spend all day explaining them. Okay, so these are the ones that are easy enough, all right? Five reasons why people say this can't happen. Number one, in Revelation, who's leading the battle? Who's leading the rebellion? In the book of Revelation, it's Satan. But in Ezekiel, only Gog is mentioned, only the human ruler. So some would say, well, there's a different person instigating it in these two different places. But to me, that's not really a big problem, is it? Because doesn't Satan usually work through people? I mean, in the tribulation, when he raises up the Antichrist, Satan is behind the Antichrist. Even the Garden of Eden, Satan didn't go and talk to them himself. He used a snake. And so for one to say it's Satan, the other one to say it's the human leader, well, that's not really a problem to me. Number two, other people say this. In Revelation, the nations come from the four corners of the earth. But in Ezekiel, it's specific nations that are mentioned. And we're not going to go look at all the specific nations again that Ezekiel mentioned. But if you go and read Ezekiel 38 and his description of the nations that are with Gog when he attacks, there are nations, the nations that he chooses, it's kind of like the far-flung nations of the world. The people the farthest away that the Israelites would have known about, really in every direction, north, west, east, south, the farthest corners of the world people that Israel would have known about, those are the nations that Ezekiel mentions. And Ezekiel's got to communicate. See, he's telling his people here what's going to happen in like 3,000 years. So he can't use the names of the nations that are going to be there because we have no idea what those are called. He has to use what he has. And to me, the nations that Ezekiel uses is a good way of saying, look, they're going to come from everywhere. The farthest reaches is where these nations come from. So I don't think that really conflicts. I think it works well together. Another thing people say, why this battle cannot be here at the end of the millennium. In Revelation, fire comes down from heaven, and what happens to the soldiers? Do you see it? You still in Revelation with me? Verse 10. In Revelation, what happens to... No, it's not 10. I'm too far ahead. Verse 9, what happens to the soldiers when fire comes down from heaven in Revelation? They are devoured. Okay, but in Ezekiel, when he describes the battle, for 7 months after the battle, they're walking through the field, they're finding bones, and they're burying them. Right? Oh, there's another bone. Let's mark that and bury it. It takes them 7 months to find all the bones and bury them. And so maybe you say, well, I can't be. They can't go together because if they're devoured, there's no bones left. But this word devoured doesn't necessarily mean that there's no trace of them. In the Psalms, the psalmist is writing about the plagues of Egypt, and he says that flies came upon the people of Egypt and devoured them. Well, did the flies eat the people of Egypt so that there was no trace of them? Like, oh, where are the Egyptians? The flies got them, you know? You can use the word devoured, and there's something left. It's usually used, well, fire devours people in the Bible, and also animals devour people, and usually animals don't eat bones. So it could work to say that fire comes from heaven and devours the armies, but they're still bones, but scarred, charred remains of bones, right, after the fire devoured them. I don't think it really conflicts there. And if you go to Ezekiel, when he's talking about how this army dies, he says fire and brimstone comes from heaven and destroys them. He also says some of them die in other ways. God sends hailstones and other things. But Revelation doesn't say it was only fire. It just says there's fire. And Ezekiel mentions fire. So it doesn't really go against it. Because if you've got Ezekiel, he's got two chapters to describe it, and Revelation's only got three verses. There's going to be more detail in Ezekiel. Okay, and then my own objection that I gave to it last week, right? Sticky puzzle piece number 4. Okay, if this is the final battle at the end of the millennium, Gog, the human leader, is inspired by Satan. He raises up the nations from around the world. They attack. They're destroyed, devoured by fire from heaven. And now Ezekiel says, after the battle, it takes 7 months to clean up the bones. And for 7 years, the people are picking up the weapons and burning them. They're using them for fuel for 7 years. We talked about that in our deacons meeting this last week, about whether this could come early enough for us to be able to heat the church, the new church expansion with the... But we're thinking it's going to be hard to ship them here from Israel. And I think it's going to come too late for us to be it being good for us. But, okay, sorry. What was I saying? Bones. Okay, so why would there be 7 years after God's defeated the final enemy, Satan's thrown into the lake of fire forever, and now all we have left to do is new heavens and new earth and go into heaven? Why do we sit around for 7 years while we're burning the firewood? I don't know. But here's the thing. In between some of these other events that we know about in Scripture, there's little gaps that come. Between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation, it seems like there's a little gap. There's some time in there. After the tribulation, the 7 years, before the beginning of the millennium, if you study it, it seems like there's a little gap in there. Could be that God has a little gap in here between the final victory and making the new heavens and the earth. Why would he do it? I don't know. But, I mean, you can make up things that could make sense. Maybe God wants us to celebrate, like, hey, this is evil. This is the last we're going to ever see of any rebellion. And so as they're going through and they're burning the weapons, these are the last weapons that are ever going to be burned. These are the last bones that are ever going to be buried. This is the end. Again, I'm not saying that this is absolutely true. But to me, this is the strongest point because of what Revelation says, Gog and Magog, and what Ezekiel says and how it fits in with what he's been talking about the millennium. So this is where I've wanted to get for two whole lessons. Now I'm going to quickly give you 5 applications, 5 things that are encouraging to us from this. All right. 5 lessons for today. Number 1, though the nations rage and God's enemies seem to hopelessly outnumber his followers, God is in control. Though we seem hopelessly outnumbered, God is in control. This is interesting. Turn back with me to Ezekiel 38:3. Now, if I'm right, and this is the battle at the end of the millennium, then it's interesting how it's described, because in Revelation, it says that Satan inspires this attack out of his hatred. In Ezekiel, it says that Gog attacks to get rich. But also in Ezekiel 38, verses 3 and 4, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired. You see, while this evil man is trying to get rich, and while Satan is trying to incite a rebellion against God, yet God is in control, and he says, I'm bringing him out so that he can show his glory. See? And if it's true that wicked people are doing wicked things around us, we can know that behind them, God has purposes. God is at work, and nothing is happening that's outside of his hand. Though it might seem like we, his people, are surrounded by enemies that are going to wipe us out at any minute, if God can deliver Israel in the end, he can deliver us. He's in control. We can trust him. Number two, God is going to win in the end. Note Psalm 2. Go and read that this week. I just love Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar? Why are the peoples devising a vain thing? See, Psalm 2 talks about this same kind of thing. The nations take their stand against God, but God laughs at them and wins. Who will stand against my king? No one will. Jesus is going to win. He is the king. When he decides that it's time to come, he'll come. And we see that here. If this is the final battle, God wins. And there will be no more battles. Number three, God's victory means the ultimate destruction of all who oppose him. This is really a sobering thought. It's easy for us to project 1,000 years into the future and say, yes, there's going to be this army, and they're going to be wiped out, and go God, right? But listen to this quote from Joni Erickson Tada about those whom God judges. Because if God's going to win, it means the destruction of all who oppose him. Joni wrote this, Lord, do you mean my third grade teacher, the women who run the daycare center where I take my child, my mailman, my housekeeper, the lady who teaches the quilting class down the street, the bank teller who's always telling me jokes? If these people don't know Jesus, they won't rise to live. If the end of the world is God judges mightily and wrathfully all who are opposed, then our call is to be warning them, right? Because it's the people around us, the ones that we know that don't know the Lord, that this is a threat for. We have to be sending the warning because we know how it will end. Number four, God's victory means the ultimate security of those who trust in him. I love Ezekiel 38 and 39. Here comes Gog and all his armies and the end of Revelation. Here comes Satan and all his forces from the four corners of the globe. And do God's people lift a finger in their defense? No, they do nothing. They trust. God comes and acts and delivers them. The evil forces that seemed so overwhelming, God just devours with fire from heaven. Zechariah 2:8, note this. This is so cool. It's talking about Israel in this verse, but it's true for anybody who is God's child. It says this about someone who is one of God's people. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Right? God cares for us as his people, and we are so secure if we know him. We're secure. Nothing can happen to us outside of God's control. Now, it may be that for a while he's going to allow us to go through very difficult things, and we're going to have to wait for the end for our deliverance. Or it may be that he'll miraculously deliver us right away. But we know, as those who trust in God, that we are secure. When he wants to, he's going to come and deliver us. Okay, point number five. In the end, we will stand forever forgiven, and he will stand forever glorious. In the end, we will stand forever forgiven, and he will stand forever glorious. Look at Ezekiel 39. I think this is beautiful. Ezekiel 39, verses 23 and 24. The nations will know that the house of Israel, this is after the battle, the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they had acted treacherously against me, and I hid my face from them. So I gave them into the hands of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them. And we fit here in terms of being sinners. We've transgressed against the Lord. We've We deserve God to hide his face from us. And there's been a time for us as believers where his face was hidden from us because of our sin. This is where we deserve to stand, with God's face hidden from us. Now skip to verse 26, Ezekiel 29, 26. They will forget in the end. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they live securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel. The way this ends is those who God could have, should have hidden his face from because of their sins, he's going to turn his face to. And for us as believers, because of Christ, this is where we're at. God should be hiding his face from us. We are so treacherous. And yet, in the end, for all who trusted in Christ, because of him, because of the cross, he's turning his face to us in acceptance and welcome forever. What a glorious thing. In the end, we stand forever forgiven, and he stands forever glorious as the victor, as the champion, and as the one who has forgiven us for all of our sin because of what he's done for us on the cross. God gets the praise in the end, and we as his people get to rest in it and rejoice in it forever. It's a joyous thing. It's a wonderful passage. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you so much for tonight and for all the encouraging things we found here. Lord, we know that in the end you will win. In the meantime, Lord, we need to be serving you. Give us hearts that care for the people around us. I'm so encouraged by the Ortizes and their ministry of the gospel and love. May we all be involved in that in whatever level around us, showing your love, giving your warning, pointing people to Jesus Christ. In the end, though, Lord, we know that you are going to come. You are going to win. You are going to defeat all that remains of evil. And we long for that day as your people. Keep this on our minds, Lord, as we go through the week. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.